All right. We have concluded the prologue of this book of John, and now we're heading into the main portion of the gospel. And we left off last week. We were emphasizing the fact that John at this time was very popular. And, of course, we recognize that John wasn't on the biblical scene for that long of a period. But he is basically at his height right here. This is the time, of course, when all of the people are coming out to be baptized of him in the Jordan. And all of the regions round about Judea are coming out to him. All the people of Jerusalem. Because he is hugely popular. And I think we said last week it was due to, must have been some curiosity involved in it, of just who this John was. We know that he came from a rich family. I don't mean financially rich, but spiritually speaking. His father was a priest, a descendant of Aaron. So was his mother, Elizabeth. She, too, was a descendant. She's referred to as of being of the daughters of Aaron. But not only that, they're described as a couple that was very religiously inclined. In fact, over in Luke chapter 1, let's just go over there and read this. As I turn over there, we know at this particular time what time it is and what period it is in the world. It's about A.D. 29, and we know that because in Luke's account, he tells us that this is the 15th year of Tiberius, and so that would bring us to the year 29 A.D. And so that's the period. We have these hints throughout the gospel. We can kind of keep track of where we are. Not precisely all the time, of course, but generally speaking. And so at the beginning, we know just where we are because of what Luke says in Luke 3 at verse 1. But here in Luke chapter 1 at verse 14, it says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." The angel, of course, speaking to Zechariah, talking about John. And it says, verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And so he again, I think we closed last week just talking a little bit about this, that he was, it never says that he was a Nazarite, but he certainly had the characteristics of one. That he survived off of locusts and honey and didn't drink wine or strong drink, as it says here. But he was brought up in the wilderness of Judea. And so a lot of people didn't know who he was. And that would be something of a little bit curious. People would go out to see him. Of course, it says here, as we just read, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So he was a righteous man from the very beginning. From his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That just points to him being a man who had the characteristics that would be produced by the Spirit under the influence of the Spirit. It isn't talking about anything miraculous, really, or anything like that. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But more than anything else, he was a powerful preacher. And that's what is indicated. And some of these words here in Luke chapter 1 are prophetic. Or at least the fulfillment of a prophecy. Verse 16 says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he would go before him in the spirit, in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And all of that was prophesied. And so this is who John was. He preached in a very powerful fashion. He preached repentance indiscriminately. He emphasized to the common people that they were to be filled with love and to help the needy. He told the tax collectors that they were to stop cheating the people. That wouldn't have been a very popular message at that time. He even told the Roman soldiers that they needed to stop extorting the people and threatening people. And so he was that kind of a preacher. He didn't tickle anyone's ears. In fact, we know ultimately, because of his boldness, his willingness always to stand for the truth and never to compromise, that he ultimately lost his head because of that. But that was the kind of person he was. That was the kind of man that Elijah was. Elijah, you know the Old Testament history of Elijah, how he stood before a king and his queen, two wicked individuals, and spoke boldly to them. And so John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah. And all these words are a fulfillment of Malachi. Turn over to Malachi chapter 4 just for a moment and read a little something about what was said. God here, of course, speaking and again setting forth a prophecy. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord come." That would be a reference to the Messiah, when the Messiah would come. That was the great day of the Lord. And the Jews understood that. So all of the Jews believed that before the Messiah would come, that Elijah was going to be resurrected from the dead and that he would be on the scene. And so they interpreted this literally. Of course, we know now that that was erroneous to do that. But even the men who would ultimately be the apostles of Christ sort of had that in their minds, that Elijah was going to come. Over in Matthew chapter 17, turn over there, and we have the transfiguration scene. I think most of us are familiar with this. Matthew chapter 17 at verse 1, it says, "And after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Now, it's indicated in all of this. All of this really happened for these disciples. And it's just a way they had faith. But this was to strengthen their faith. So down at verse 9, it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" So this was, again, just meant for them. They weren't to tell anybody about it. But notice at verse 10, what the disciples asked. It said the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And so that was, again, something that was taught among the Jews. And it appears, anyway, it sort of implied that even the disciples believed in that, that Elijah would literally come back. But watch the response of Jesus at verse 11. He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And so, of course, we know the greatest interpreter of prophecy would be Jesus himself. And so now we know what was meant in Malachi chapter 4. God wasn't saying that Elijah was literally going to come back. Even though that's how the Jews took it, they were often wrong about their own scripture. But now we know, because of what Jesus says here, that what God was saying through Malachi is that somebody would come along and he would have the character, he would have the spirit of Elijah. And so that's exactly what John had. He says at verse, it goes on to say at verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." And so the point of it is, this is who John was. He was a great man in a lot of ways. Remember, we read earlier, a few weeks back, and I think it is Matthew 11 at verse 11, where Jesus said that of all of the men born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. And so he was a great man, and he was a great preacher. And he preached in such a powerful way that, again, that's why all of these people are coming. Masses of people are coming out and end up being baptized of him in the in the Jordan. And word gets back to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And so that's where, back over in our text in John 1 at verse 19, is where this sort of begins. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And so it's sort of a puzzle. Who is this dynamic preacher who is out here and again, he's just without compromise, is addressing, he's not just tickling ears, he's addressing real issues that need to be addressed with the people and of course, paving the way for the Messiah to come. So they want to know who he is. Now watch verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And so he knew exactly who he was and what he was doing. He knew what his role was in God's overall scheme of things. And that's impressive. I just said he was a great man, and he was, for all the reasons stated, a righteous man, no doubt, and a bold preacher, but he was also a humble man. And he knew his place. And he knew what God wanted him to do, and he wasn't interested in doing anything but what God wanted him to do. So he stood in his place. He stayed in the role. He played the role that God wanted him to. And there's something to be commended about that. We need more people like that today, don't we? A lot of times people get in trouble because they won't stay in the role that they're in, or they won't do what God wants them to do in the role that they're in. There's a lot of preachers who want to do the work of an elder. Or there's some elders that won't do the work that God has given them to do. Or there's some wives who want to be the head of the house, or some husbands sometimes who want the wife to be the head of the house, and so on and so forth. People need to stay in their role, do exactly what God wants them to do in the role that they're in. And again, there's something to be commended about that. But it takes, particularly with John, it took some humility. Because remember, all of these people now are coming out just for him. And it would be very tempting to exalt himself or to hang on to this power and prestige that now all of a sudden he has for just a little bit longer. But he wasn't ever interested in any of that. He knew exactly what he was doing and why he was on the scene at this particular time. And so when they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" he immediately denied that and said, "No, I'm not the Christ." Well, that was sort of puzzling to these Jews. Remember, they're sent by the Sanhedrin. We find later on that some of them are Pharisees themselves. And so they need to find out who he is, because they're sent on this mission. They have to go back to the Sanhedrin and give a report ultimately. And so he says, "I'm not the Christ." And they ask him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" You see, they had that mistaken idea, didn't they? That Elijah was going to come. And if you're not the Christ, well, maybe you're Elijah. But he said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Are you the prophet?" And again, they kind of show a misunderstanding of their own scriptures, really, because the prophet under consideration here. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This the Jews were mistaken about Elijah. Again, they interpreted Malachi 4 in a literal fashion. That somehow Elijah was going to literally come, and that was a mistake. But with regard to this prophet, they're right about that. The prophet was going to come. Now, one thing, the prophet was the Messiah. So they kind of show a little bit of misunderstanding about that. They kind of act like it's two different people. The one that was going to be raised up was the Christ. That's who was going to be raised up. But they, it appears anyway, didn't understand that. But here in Deuteronomy 18 and at verse 15, "The Lord God will raise up to you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So this was messianic. And again, the Jews understood that this prophet was going to come. And so they're waiting and waiting. And so now they ask John the Baptist, well, if you're not the Christ, maybe you're Elijah. Well, no, you're not Elijah. Then are you the prophet that God is going to raise up? And immediately he says, no, I'm not the prophet either. And so they're under the impression, because of his actions, because of his bold preaching, that he's somebody of authority. So they're trying to get at exactly who are you. And so they keep asking him this over and over. At verse 22, they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And now they had been sent, it says here, from the Pharisees. And so he's basically, they're not really paying attention. He's telling them who he is. It's just not who they want him to be. And they think, again, that he's somebody real important and that has a lot of authority. And one of the things, I may have mentioned this just as we closed last week, but one of the things that was on their mind was that here he is baptizing Jews, and that was something new to them. The Jews would baptize Gentiles and make them proselytes, but it was kind of unheard of for a Jew to baptize a Jew. So he's, in their mind, introducing something new. He must have the authority to do that. If he's the Christ, okay, he could do that. Even if he's Elijah, having been raised by God, then or the prophet, he maybe would have authority to do that, but he keeps saying, no, I'm not him, and I'm not him. Well, then why are you baptizing? Why are you doing that? And so they're just trying to get at the bottom of this. But one thing that we see throughout all of this, John never calls attention to himself. He just tells them, this is who I am. This is the mission that I'm on. I've come to prepare the way. And they ask him, then, why are you baptizing, verse 25, if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So I'm just impressed with the fact that, and through all of this, they keep asking, who are you? How would you answer if someone kept asking you? And you were in a position of some clout, that you had a bunch of people following you. And there's a lot of people today that get themselves in trouble, preachers particularly, when large crowds begin to follow. I know one preacher who, and I don't know him personally, but know of him, that he refers to himself as a doctor. I'll tell you who he is, Billy Washington, who he is in Fort Lauderdale. But he's Dr. Billy Washington. I looked him up on his website once, and he was giving the argument you can't call yourself reverend, but you can call yourself doctor, because Luke was a doctor, after all. He was a physician, so that's okay. And so he actually will be offended if you call him, and this is a preacher in the Church of Christ, and he'd get offended if you just call him Billy. And when you address me, what do you call me? Well, Don, a few of you call me Donnie. But most of you, that's all right. But most of you, Don, or whatever. I don't wear any title or anything. And even this preacher would oppose the wearing of religious titles, but don't call him Billy. You call him Dr. Billy Washington. And where he preaches there in Fort Lauderdale has like 4,000 members or something like that. And he a lot of prestige he has. And sometimes we lose ourselves in all of that. And people think they're more than they really are. And you can see how easily that could happen. Who are you? People are asking over and over. I had a friend when I was growing up, and he was nobody, but he was kind of confused in his own mind. He thought he was somebody. Whenever he would get into a conversation or get into trouble a little bit, and maybe close to getting into a fight with somebody, who do you think think you are. He said, but you just don't know who I am. You don't know who I am. Well, we knew who he was. He was nothing. He thought he was hardcore. He wasn't anybody. But in our minds, sometimes we elevate ourselves and we think that we're more than we are. John the Baptizer never had that issue at all. He didn't even want to call attention to himself. He wouldn't even answer their question directly. Who are you? Who are you? Well, I'm not. No, I'm not. Are you? No, I'm not. And finally, he just emphasized again, he emphasized Christ. That's what he was trying to do. And that final, the final question as they were pushing him, you notice there, he really doesn't give them a direct answer, does he? At verse 25, they ask him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? How does he answer that? He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And of course, he's referring to Christ. He brings them back to Jesus. To him, everything is all about Christ. Which is another, that's another great, with all of us, that's what we should all be about. No matter what you do religiously, no matter what you do in the church, whether you're a preacher, a song leader, an elder, or whatever, and everything ought to be about Jesus. And that was John the Baptist. His job was to prepare the way for Christ. That's all he tried to do. I saw your hand earlier. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I thought, were they possibly confused about what Jesus had said back over there in Matthew 11, verse 14, where he said, if you can accept it, where he says in verse 14, and if you were willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was come. Were they confused about
Yes. Well, that comes a little bit later, of course. And so they, at that point, I mean, even then, he was straightening them out then. They were confused.
It almost has to be that.
Yeah.
I don't see any other answer.
Yes. I mean, and again, I'm always amazed with the Jews how often they're wrong about and confused about their own prophecies and some very popular prophecies that they were confused about. And I only bring that up because a lot of times I think I made mention of this before. This kind of relates to premillennialism, how that one of the great arguments of premillennialism is the Jews. That if you're, and we'll see this here pretty quickly, even in the book of John, that the Jews really expected for the Messiah to come and set up a physical kingdom. That's what the Jews were expecting. They couldn't wait for the Messiah to come and rescue them from the Roman bondage that they were under. And so, that's premillennialism. But the Jews were dead wrong about that. And so when premillennialism claimed, well, if you were a Jew, you would understand. Well, you know, I don't want to have the understanding of the Jews. They were confused more times than not. So, but they would take passages like this. And, you know, a lot of times we emphasize, in interpreting the Bible, one of the things you have to do, there's figurative language throughout the Bible. And you have to understand when something is being figuratively spoken of or literal. Now, when you study the Bible, you always start in a place where you assume it's literal. But there are some things that just won't make sense. And that will be contradictory if you interpret it literally. So you just have to understand, in rightly dividing the Word of God, there's figurative speech. And clearly, when you read Malachi chapter 4, it sounds, I mean, in some passages, again, it says that one would come in the spirit of Elijah. That's not how Malachi reads. It just says Elijah will come. But the fact of the matter is that now we have the interpretation of that, so. Sure.
They should have not expected him to start with it to set up a kingdom.
Yes.
An earthly kingdom.
Yes.
So from all throughout the timeline of the Jews, they seem to never have understood what God was telling them.
Yes. And the point with that is if Isaiah 53 was going to be fulfilled, then let me approach it from the other angle. If the Jews had not rejected Jesus, then Isaiah 53 wouldn't have been fulfilled. And so there would have been no cross. And again, premillennialism thinks that the church kind of fills the gap if the Jews would have accepted Jesus, then the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, would have been set up, and that's where they would have been. But if that were the case, then Jesus would not have suffered. And Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant. And so there is a lot of confusion about all of that. And they were most definitely confused about Elijah here. But we know again from Jesus what he said, exactly who Elijah was. It wasn't Elijah literally. It was John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. And, of course, he did all of that. But now getting back to John 1, and all of this, again, the only point I'm making here primarily is that John would always point towards Jesus. That's the significant thing. He was willing to step aside, and he wasn't caught up in the power and prestige of all of these people following him. And sometimes, you know, even after he was dead, we cover this in the book of Acts, even after he was dead, there were those who would follow him, who claimed to be followers of him. That wasn't John the Baptist's fault. We'll see later on, I think in chapter 3, as long as John the Baptist is on the scene, he always does the same thing. He tries to step out of the way, and he exalts Jesus Christ. I must decrease, he must increase. That was his attitude. And I'm just saying to you, sometimes even preachers today and others in the church need to learn that same lesson. Not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. We should always be trying to draw people to Jesus. Make him the focus. And that was the case with John. Certainly in these passages and these verses that we have read, that is the case. All right, then verse 29. It says, the next day, after all of this, it says, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, all of that, of course, is full of meaning. Whenever you start thinking about Jesus being the Lamb of God, the Jews automatically, when they think of a lamb, what's the first thing that you think comes to their mind when they think of a lamb? Sacrifice? I heard someone say Passover. A sin offering? What did you say, Paul? Meek, certainly meek. A lamb is meek. That's right. But they would think of sacrifice. Their life as Jews centered around their sacrificial system, and it all went back. Someone said Passover. It all started with, of course, the Passover lamb that had to be slain, and then you remember, of course, that's how they were spared when God. That tenth plague was to kill all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the Israelites escaped that. What do they have to do in order for their firstborn not to be killed? That's right. They had to take the blood of the lamb, put it on their doorpost, and all of that. Then the destroyer would pass them over. And so that's the beginning of all. And then, of course, the succeeding generations after that, they all, with the Passover, they all the tenth day of the first month had to kill the lamb and prepare it to, or put it aside and prepare it to kill it on the 14th day and all of that, and have the Passover meal and all of that. And then even as time went on, then they were established as a nation, daily lambs were sacrificed in the tabernacle and the temple and all of that. It was a part of their everyday life. And so when they think lamb, they would think sacrifice. And so here John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And they no doubt would think sacrifice. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God. He came to become that propitiation, to die on Calvary's cross so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And Romans chapter 3, of course, we desperately needed that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we needed Jesus to be willing to take that place. And it's sort of interesting to me, in all of this, just thinking about the Jews again, that in all of this, you know, John is trying to get them to think about Jesus. And you would have thought that would have been the natural thing that they were thinking. They kept asking, who are you? Even after he told them, I'm the voice of one of crying in the wilderness and preparing the way of the Lord. And, well, if they understood Isaiah 40 and verse 3, again, that's all prophecy. If you're a Jew back then and you've been hearing, you've been reading, your mother's been reading to you before you go to bed at night, over and over, you're hearing that there's going to come someone to prepare the way of the Messiah, and you're waiting for the Messiah to come. And now John, they're asking John, who are you? And he said, and he quotes Isaiah 40 that they're so familiar with. And he says, that's who I am. I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. What are you going to be thinking? Who are you? What are you going to be thinking? Well, if that's who you are, that means the Messiah is here. The one that they can't wait to come. He must be here. And if you're listening to this, as John said it, he said, he's in your midst and you don't know him. But that never did register with them, it doesn't seem. That just kind of passed over them. That was the most important part of who they were and of their religion. But it just passes over them. They had tunnel vision sometimes, the Jews. They were single-minded when they got something in their mind and didn't even pay attention to the important things. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
And in this verse, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, take away the sins of the world." And there again, the sacrifice under the old law, and they knew it. Sins weren't actually taken away. They were just rolled forward from year to year.
Yes.
And so they should have picked up on this. Here's the one that's going to take away the sins, not roll it forward.
Yes.
But take it away.
Yes.
They should have understood what, and if they believed John, what he was saying, then they should have believed and understood what he was saying.
Absolutely. And as you were saying that, I'm thinking how spiritual the whole thing was. This was the real mission of the Messiah, to take away sin. It wasn't to set up a kingdom. It wasn't physical. It was spiritual. And that's what's so great about our Savior now. It wasn't what he can do for us physically. It's what he has done and what he can do and continues to do for us spiritually. Help us with sin. And it's interesting to me here that it's singular, that he, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the point of it is, mankind collectively had sinned. Everybody, when that was spoken, everybody on earth who had reached the age of accountability was a sinner. And so Jesus came to make it so that man could rectify that situation by dying on the cross. It doesn't mean that every individual would be saved just because he died on the cross. It doesn't mean even that Jesus literally took away all of the sins of every person who has ever lived on earth. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. But when he died on the cross, now everybody could potentially, if they would take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ, they could be saved. And Jesus did that for the whole world. And so, in fact, turn over to, before that next bell rings, you remember over in First John, chapter 2, and emphasizing that. 1 John chapter 2, and at verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." Now listen, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, obviously, that's in potential, isn't it? He was, though, the propitiation for everyone. The Hebrew writer said he tasted death for every man. And so that's what he came to do. And that's what was on John's mind when he saw Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God. And that should have been, and right then, I'm just saying to you that right then, everything, whatever else the Jews were thinking and these Pharisees that had come sent from the other Pharisees who were part of the Sanhedrin, whatever they were thinking, it should have immediately stopped and they should have been focused in now on the Messiah. And that's what John wanted. It doesn't appear to have worked, of course, because again, the Jews could sometimes just get single-minded in what they were thinking about. But that's what they should have been thinking of. All right. The bell, second bell is about to ring here. We don't have too much more time. But verse 30 says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I believe this is the third time that he has used that kind of language. What's he doing? Again, he's exalting Christ, isn't he? And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So remember now, we're dealing with John's gospel is a little unique and different than the synoptic gospels. He doesn't record all the things that recorded in the other gospels. But by now, Jesus has already been baptized. That's clear from these words. And so John didn't know Jesus before this, before all of this happened. You say, well, they were relatives, yes. But remember, John the Baptist grew up in the wilderness of Judea. And they may have been relatives, but they weren't close relatives. And so they didn't really know. He says here, I didn't know who he was. So how did he know then Jesus was the Messiah? And he explains that here, that God gave him a revelation that the one on whom the Holy Spirit descended upon when he was baptized, he's the one. And clearly all of that has already happened. And so now he's testifying about Jesus Christ being the one, and so we'll pick up there. Then I'll be gone next Wednesday, but we'll pick up right about then. As Jesus now, all of this is just the beginning, and he now begins to call his first disciples, and there are some important things to discuss with regard to that. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks.